You're listening to RightDivision.com, brought to you by No Side Bible Church.
There are no more announcements. We'll go to the scripture reading. It's in Luke today, chapter 16, verses 8 through 13. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. And Father God, we just ask for your blessing on this, the reading of your holy word. In Christ Jesus' name we pray, for his sake. Amen.
Okay, well, the weather's changing, and the leaves have just about gone from our oak tree up the front there. And I should relate a nice story about that tree. When we first moved to that property, we had our first winter there. The leaves stayed on that until a particular day when Reuben and I were out the front. We were just throwing the football to each other. It was getting a bit windy. And then a brisk wind came up, like a bit of a whirlwind. Not a tornado, but, you know, it was a bit of a sort of turning sensation. And it came right over that tree. And all the leaves came off at once in front of us. We saw the whole thing happen, and it came right off, spun it, and threw them all over us. It was an amazing sight to see all these leaves come off at the same time. If only I had a video camera. It was one of those situations that should be on a video. Oh man, it was beautiful. So the leaves are still on it, but they are coming off slowly. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank thee for this time of year, Lord. We thank thee for the change of the seasons and the mark of time. And we thank thee that, Lord, there will be one time coming when in the resurrection we will see everlasting life. And the season will always be great. We thank thee, Lord, for the promises in the scriptures. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're on this topic of man, his nature, and his destiny. And what I like about our fellowship here is we can directly approach the issues, you know, no messing around, not trying to sweep things under the carpet, but trying to address the real issues. And if you were to ask anybody about their belief about the intermediate state, this is where you'll be taken. Without any doubt at all, I can say to you that if a Christian was going to support their belief about the intermediate state, they would have to take you to Luke 16, 19 to 31. That's where you would go to get it. Why is it so influential? Well, in one way, because it comes out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's one thing. And some people take the red letters as being somehow more important than the black letters, whereas what I believe is it's all inspired scripture, and so we shouldn't differentiate in importance the so-called red and the black letters, but some people do. And so that's one reason. And the other is that it directly seems to address this, directly. So we'll look at this, and hopefully we'll make some progress on it. Now, let's see if this works for me. Work. No, it's not going to work for me. It's on. And let's try it again. Come on, it's not working for me, I'm afraid. So maybe someone can shunt them forward a little bit as we go through. But we're into this Luke chapter 16. So if you'll turn there in your Bibles, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and chapter 16, we did do last time a very long sermon. I promise you won't be that long again, but I needed to try and get the whole thing done in one sermon. And so today what we're going to do is we're going to backtrack a little bit into some important issues here. Okay, it looks like it's working now. Cool, thank you. So Luke 16, as you can see, starting from verse 1, it says, "And he said also unto his disciples," and then if you go across to verse 14, and it says, "And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them," and then it goes down from verse 15 to 18, a massive direct assault on the Pharisees. But all this time there has been a discussion which relates directly to the Pharisees and what they believe. And the Lord really exposes them. So last time we looked at this passage, but backed up a little bit, pointed out here, "But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented." Comforted, tormented, rewards and punishments, according to this scene happening right at the time of death and the continuation in this place called Hades, which is separated into these two compartments. So that's a good thing to notice, that it's in there. And I pointed out last time that this has been the subject of a lot of paintings and all sorts of musicals and things, stories come up about it. And, you know, it is a shocking thing. It is a sad thing to think about, that people could be so desperate that they've got nothing else but to beg, and they're in a physical bad condition, and so on. So we all relate to it. That's another reason why I think it's so popular, is we all relate to it as well. So the run-up, we talked about this fact that the Lord went to this Pharisee's home, and he does this wonderful miracle of healing a person with the dropsy, that is edema, where the water gathers in the body cavities. And so there was this wonderful thing. It was done on the Sabbath, and the Lord reproves the Pharisees against their Pharisaical interpretation of the Sabbath day and how it was right to do good on the Sabbath. And then he talks about the high seats, and don't take the high seats. Let someone take you to the a better position if someone so desires. But don't go to the high seats. "And he that humbles himself will be exalted." This idea goes all the way through here. And then when you're bidden to go to some sort of function, don't certainly take those positions. And if you invite, make sure you invite those who have the means, not just the people who have the means, but also the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. And then you'll be recompensed. And then it says, at the resurrection, which, as you can see, kind of contradicts that idea that comes up in Luke 16, where people actually get rewards immediately before the resurrection. So that's an interesting thing to notice. In Luke 14:15, one of those eating said, "Blessed is he that eats, that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." And those bidden would not come. He gives an invitation to come, and all those people with some sort of station in life, they don't come, and then what happens is they go out in the highways and the byways and so on. They get others to come. And so none bidden will taste of my supper was the conclusion. Well, that's very interesting when it applies exactly to the Pharisees. And you get these other things going on. There was this thing about, you know, count the cost before you become a disciple. And well, part of that was you should, you know, hate your own life as well. And, of course, that would hit the Pharisees in a big way. And then come these issues about the murmuring of the Pharisees and the scribes. The lost sheep. And the lost sheep is pictured many times in Christian circles as with a picture of Jesus and the sheep around his shoulders, right? And that's the picture that's presented. But what's really being shown here is actually the Pharisee with a lost sheep around his shoulders. It's a Pharisee leaving his 99 and going off to get the lost sheep. Why? Because he's more concerned with material things. He's concerned with those things, right? And he'll leave and he will do anything he can to get the lost sheep or get the lost coin or whatever it is. But when it comes to the lost sinner, he doesn't give two hoots about that. He doesn't care about the lost sinner. He cares about his material possessions over the sinner that's lost. You see how, in fact, that is taken the wrong way. And it's really about the Pharisee's care for his possessions. Well, that's kind of interesting. And you notice where the joy is. It's in heaven over one sinner that repents, more than 99 just persons which need no repentance. Now think about that statement. 99 just person that needs no repentance. Well, do they exist? No. But there's plenty of Pharisees who like to think that they're in that bracket, right? So you can see that there are layers of irony in here. It's not simple. That's the other thing about this. None of these things, none of these stories, as although you may have thought they're simple, they're not. They've got layers of irony in them. And I noticed that a lot as I was reading them through over and over again. The lost coin, same thing. And there's two sons, one of which got lost, got his inheritance, ended up eating the pig tucker, and then decided, well, you got my New Zealand language there, pig tucker. Okay, pig food. And then he comes to himself and he's returned. And the other son did not like that idea one bit. And that represents the Pharisee, right? There's the Pharisee in there. The Pharisee's in all these things. Now we come to this business of Luke 16, verse 1. And this is where I'm going to take up again. And last time I mentioned a little bit about this contradiction that you find in here, and I want to go back to it and look at it and see how it works. There was a bit of a summary I gave last time, which you can have a look at, and some business about the interpretation. The business here about Josephus, that Josephus records in his discourse to the Greeks about the Jewish beliefs and how that they took a lot from the pagans. And there you find mentioned the bosom of Abraham and the discussion about how there was a special angel whose job it was to look after the souls, and so on. And also you can find also here about the great chasm that's there and the punishment and so on that's on one side and so on. These are the doctrines and teachings and traditions that the Jews held, right? And what I'm suggesting to you is that this is not biblical. This is not the revelation of God, but this is a teaching and tradition that the Pharisees got a hold of, and it was one which they suited to themselves. And I want you to see that as we go through this. okay, well, today. I wanted to get to today. Okay, here we are. So, we have been looking at this whole subject of Hades, and we saw that that's equivalent to the Old Testament Sheol, which means basically the grave, the pit, or hell. And hell is seen today in this word, a helmet, a covering to the head, right? A covering to the head, helmet. So it's a covering, right? That's its basic old English meaning. And so the idea that a body need to be covered, it would fit very well with this idea of a grave, a pit, or hell. And I want you to find this passage down here. We'll take a look at this passage and Revelation 20. And this is a place where Hades is mentioned. Revelation 20 and verse 13. And while you're going there, you might as well also look up another passage, which is in 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll look at chapter 15, verse 26 first, and then we'll read Revelation. This whole business of 1 Corinthians 15 we've looked at in detail because we did a study on 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians 15 is very, very critical to your interpretation of man, his nature and destiny, especially about the resurrection and the intermediate state. But in this context, it talks about in verse 25, "For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." So he's going to do this until he's put all enemies under his feet. "The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now coming across to Revelation 20 and verse 13, it says, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." This is the second death. Well, we read in 1 Corinthians 15 that right here in verse 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And what we read here in Revelation, right at the very conclusion here, it says, "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." There it is. So finally, it's destroyed. That impinges on our notion of what this lake of fire is about. We'll learn more about this. Now, I haven't found all the answers to my questions in the book of Revelation. At the moment, I'm doing a massive revamp of my understanding of the book of Revelation and in this light. And there's a lot that's coming. So the next big move for me will be an unveiling, very appropriate, to the book of Revelation. Okay? And we'll study that. So I think this study is going to turn into being something quite massive as we get bigger issues, deeper and deeper issues, so the study will lengthen. I can see that. We may have to subdivide it up. And then it says in verse 15, "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Rather, the same lake which destroys here, what it says, death and hell will also be where people who are not written in the book of life, they'll be cast into this lake of fire. So this is getting very, very interesting. Do you notice it says death and hell? Well, that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Because with death comes a place to put the body, right? With death comes the grave. Okay, but if there's no death, then there's no grave. Both are destroyed. So it makes a lot of sense that we find that there. And this whole business of the valley of the son of Hinnom, more and more light coming up, more and more light being shared on this as we start to study these details. For example, this passage here in Mark 9, let's have a look at that. Have a look at Mark chapter 9. Remember, the valley of the son of Hinnom is a physical place on this earth, right? And today you can visit it, the fires have gone out. But I'm not at all suggesting that that's the end of the story, right? I do believe the fires will be rekindled there, and that, in fact, that's going to be called the Valley of Slaughter. But that's another issue that we need to study as we get into the book of Revelation. Mark 9 and verse 43, "And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It's better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched." And then it goes on down, verse 45, "And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It's better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched." And then verse 47, "And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It's better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire." That's the valley of the son of Hinnom. That is Gehenna. That's a physical place where the bodies would be placed, right? And that's quite cool and clear. But look at verse 40. It's cool now, but not then. Verse 48, "Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." That's right. That's a complete description of what the valley of the son of Hinnom was like. It was in the days of Jesus a garbage dump where refuse would be burnt and the worm would be working there. and the fire would not be quenched. It's quite in harmony with what we've seen. Okay, right. Well, let's move on just a little bit. I was going to go a little bit further into Hinnom, where it talks about the Valley of Slaughter, but let's keep that for another time. Let's keep on subject. So here we're looking at this, a much closer look at Luke 16. We looked at the run-up, but now let's get into Luke 16, because this is how it's going to really reveal and give us the fruit that we want. Luke 16, that is the fruit, which is the true teaching of the Scripture. So in Luke 16, in verse 1, it talks about this certain rich man, which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. Now the story we've read, we know about this story. This steward, he does not work properly. What he does is he's unjust, and he is truly unjust. He is the unjust steward. The scripture in here never says that the unjust steward is just. It talks about how he acts in a certain sense, in a just way. But he is the unjust steward. So that's one thing that's very clear and kept in this. Okay, that's always there. Unjust steward. All right. And then it goes on down here. And in verse 2, it says, give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. So he hears, that is, the master hears a report that his steward was basically dealing in an incorrect fashion with his goods. And then in verse 3, the steward said within himself. So this is the steward talking to himself about what he's doing and what he's going to do. What shall I do? So he's thinking to himself, for my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg I am ashamed. Okay, what's this? I'm not prepared to do any manual labor, and I certainly am not going to beg because of my station in life. I'm not going to do any manual labor. And then he goes on and he says, I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. I am resolved what to do. So he's made up his mind what he's going to do. What's he going to do? Well, what he's going to do is he's going to put himself into a position where he can claim back something, a favor. He can claim back a favor. So what he's going to do is he's going to go to all of his lords, that is his masters, debtors, and he's going to go to each one and say, well, you owe this much, but hey, we'll cut that down. You don't have to pay that full amount. We'll cut it down by a certain percentage. We'll cut it down. Right, so that's where he works in an unjust fashion. Why is he doing this? He's working in an unjust fashion so that later on, when his master would boot him out, he can go to these people and say, hey, remember, you owe me. You do owe me. And if they would complain and say, no, we don't owe you a thing. Oh, yeah, okay, well, maybe I should go across to my former master and just tell him how much you paid and how much you actually owed. Yeah. So a bit of extortion in there wouldn't go astray. You know, we could use that, and we can use that as leverage to get what we want. After all, I'm not going to beg, and I'm not going to do any manual labor, so I'm going to just lean on all these other people whom I set up to help me. Okay, that's basically it. Now, when you get to verse 8, things are also interpretable and understandable. He says, and the Lord commended the unjust steward. Now, when it says the Lord, don't get this mixed up. It's the Lord Jesus is now giving you the story about the master, the Lord. Okay, so don't get these two mixed up. Commended the unjust steward. Commended him because he had done wisely. He had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Wait a minute. And so this master commended the unjust steward. Now, how do you work this out? Well, you've got two choices here. You've either got to say that this master is like a real crook himself. You know what I mean? It's because he relates to this kind of crookery. It's the sort of thing he would do. Is that the way you're going to take this? That the master really is a crook also? And he's commending the actions of the unjust steward because, well, he's just doing what he would do, and he's doing it in a very crafty kind of way to look after his future. Well done! Yeah, a man after my own heart. Are you going to interpret it that way? Let me say this, that even if you looked at the mafia, who, you know, real crooks, they got someone dealing like this on their turf, they're at it, right? They're going to take a lead aspirin, right? That's what they're going to take. What I'm saying to you is, no matter how you cut it, there is a difficulty here. And it goes on, it says, for the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Wiser than the children of light. Now, if you read this just directly, you see that a certain group had a wisdom, and that is the children of this world, and this is represented by the steward who had that same kind of wisdom. They were wise in a certain way. That is, they looked after themselves, right? And they did so in a very unjust way, right? They just used the machinery of their position to further their needs later on. So the children, when it says, for the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light, the children of light would have the real light. They are the reality. They are the true righteous people, right? And he's saying here, oh, the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light, meaning that they can take care of themselves, whereas the people who are really righteous cannot. Or you can look at it another way. You can see this as another layer of irony, that the children of this world can see exactly what's going down here, and that those people who are pretending to be the children of light are completely exposed. And I sort of majored on this a little bit, okay? For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. The Pharisees, wiser than the children of light. On the non-Pharisees, wiser than the Pharisees. You see, there's different layers of irony that you can see going on here. And while this is true, and you can ascend to it and say, yeah, okay, the next verse is the knockout. And it is a major problem. Look at verse 9. Now, I'd say it'd be a problem unless you accept the solution that I'm just about to give you. Okay, now look at verse 9. Now, this now is not the master speaking. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. And I say unto you, okay, so now this is the Lord speaking. He's not recounting the words of the Lord, the master, of the steward, but now he's giving his own input. He's saying, and I say unto you, make to yourself friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Now, if you take this to be straight, direct teaching that the Lord is instructing you directly or them directly, then this is a complete agreement with the idea of the unjust steward, that he did correctly, that in some sense the unjust steward was just, was righteous, was doing the right thing. Well, that can't possibly be. It just can't be, right? It cannot be true. Now, a little indication of what's going on here is in the part that I have put in red. So when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. And in Greek down here, dexontai, that is receive you, humas, eis, tas, ionius, skenes. They may receive you into everlasting tents. Tents. So the habitations here are tents. Now, if you know something about your Bible, you know that when the Lord came, he came not to give some sort of temporary dwelling. His idea was that he would go and prepare a place which would actually have permanent foundations. And this is the teaching that you find in the book of Hebrews, that the faithful looked for a country which hath foundations, whose builder and maker was God. So what you have here is kind of a little indication of the ideas that's going on when the Lord is talking like this. What he is doing is he's using a parody with irony. He's taking their doctrine and he's saying, all right, make to yourselves the friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. Yeah, you do that. That when you fail, they may receive you into these tents. But the teaching that I'm giving you will give you a foundation that will never pass away. You see the point I'm trying to get at here? Now, where you say, well, that's a stretch. Okay, that's a stretch. Okay, just keep reading. Keep reading. When you get down to verse 10, it says this, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. Okay. This idea now is blatantly contradicting the unjust steward's actions. And he that is unjust in least is unjust also in much. Oh, well, unjust steward, yep. He's truly unjust. And verse 11, if therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? So the unjust steward is here truly unjust. You see the point I'm making? Now look at verse 12, and this is the knockout blow. And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, that's the unjust steward, who shall give you that which is your own? That's the unjust steward. He's here absolutely condemned by this teaching. All right. Now, and he goes on in verse 13 about, you know, no servant can serve two masters. Okay. You cannot serve God and mammon. Right. Now, what is the point? What is the point that I'm showing you this for? Well, I'm showing you this because it is very clear that the way the Lord's working with the Pharisees is he will take their teaching and he will produce ironical statements. He will produce a teaching that exposes them. He will gather together what they are doing, repeat it to them in a story, and in so doing, expose them in a masterful way, sometimes with many levels of irony in there. And you have to study and see that that's the case. Now, when you get into Luke 16, it doesn't stop. It goes even further. And if you notice in verse 14, it says, and the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him, and he said unto them. So he's speaking to the Pharisees. So that's the next point to see. Okay, the next point to see is that this movement is getting more and more direct into the Pharisees' deal. Right? So you've got this movement towards teaching relating to the Pharisees. And that is why it seems so abrupt in here. Look what it says, verse 18. Whoso putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. Wham! It just seems to come out of nowhere. Just read the context. It just comes out of nowhere. Why is this? Because he's dealing with the Pharisees and their sins and what they're doing, and he's exposing them. Then verse 19, here it comes. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores. Lazarus is a very common name. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, and verse 21, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Who were his physicians? Well, there are dogs. The dogs were his physicians, cleaning up his wounds. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, Josephus. Right? Here's the story that Josephus gives us the account of. The rich man also died and was buried. Okay, so now they're both dead, and then they continue. Oh, they continue. Well, one thing I know about the Pharisees is that they loved to keep a separation between themselves and everyone else, man. They were it. Yeah, these were the kings, man. These were the people in purple and fine linen. These were the ones who were getting all their beautiful clothes, and they were living sumptuously, living in joy, man. And then looking down at the other groups, right? The other groups. And their teaching involved the same idea that when death came, there was a continuation. Oh yeah, continuation. Pharisees here and all the rest over there. And there's a great goal fixed and you couldn't pass between. The intermediate state was simply a continuation of life. The Pharisees. And so what do we find Jesus doing? That Jesus says, okay, this is your doctrine. Let's wrap it out. But what I'm going to do is, we're going to just change a few little things along the way. Right? So that in the afterlife, oh, yeah, now the rich is in torment, and Lazarus, he's enjoying himself. So now he's taking their doctrine, and he's now moving things around. Notice the angels taking Lazarus. And notice that this is Abraham's bosom. That's the realm of Abraham. It's right in the realm where Abraham was. His responsibilities would involve people that would come into his bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes. That's in Hades. That's the word Hades. Being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Here's the story that the Pharisees held to this doctrine and teaching, which involved this idea that there was a separation. Notice Abraham is there. Abraham is there. But Abraham said, so Abraham's there and he can speak. Well, this is a complete contradiction of what you find in the Old Testament. That in death, people know not anything. Right? Death is death. But here we got Abraham, he can speak and do all these things. Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented. But on what basis? What is in this story, the rich man, what did he do? Or what did he believe? How is it that these people get into these two compartments? On what basis? On being rich? So all rich people end up going to hell? Is that what it is? There's no basis for this. All you get is the story being made and the assumptions of the Pharisees put in there. That's it. So what this is Jesus taking their stories to reprove them. He's not teaching you stories and doctrine about how you can gain everlasting life. He just said, didn't he, in Luke 16 and in verse 9, he says, and I say to you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. Right? That when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. That's what he says there. He's doing the same kind of thing here. Except he's not giving you any kind of teaching about how people are saved or lost or anything. He's simply repeating what the Pharisees' teaching is. And he's going on with it. And he goes on and he says, and verse 25. But Abraham said, "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence." Oh, yeah. So now look, this teaching in life that the Pharisees kept, that you can't come to us, you're going to stay over there. Okay, now in the afterlife, according to the Pharisees' doctrine, the Lord turns it around. He says, oh yeah, you guys, the person who represents the Pharisees, they're tormented and they can't make it across. They're stuck. It's a complete parody of their teaching. It is not a teaching that says, okay, now Christians, this is how it is at death. You're going to be taken by an angel and you're going to be deposited in Abraham's bosom. It's not saying that.
That is something that people want because they've taken on a certain belief about death and the afterlife. But this is the Pharisees' teaching. Then he goes on, he says this, verse 27, "Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that they would ascend him to my father's house. For I have five brethren." Now, when it says five brethren,
people try to locate who this could be then, five brethren. And you see, Josephus records that Caiaphas had five brothers. So some people teach that this is Caiaphas. And then others say, no, this is Judah, because Judah had five brothers, all from Leah. So there's various stories people will try and locate these people. Who knows? There's no indication in there of who this person is, other than the fact that they've got five brethren. Well, you know, that doesn't locate any particular person. And it says this, "For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." Yeah, but Moses and the prophets never say anything about this kind of idea of there being, you know, in Abraham's bosom and all this kind of stuff. So one of the things that the Lord does in rehearsing this teaching is to direct people to Moses and the prophets, right? That's the thing that you get from it. And he said, "Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent." And he said unto him, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." Okay, so that is the whole of Luke 16, 19 to 31. That's the teaching which comes from the Pharisees. He uses it to expose them. He does not use it to teach us truths about the afterlife. If you want to find out about the truths of the afterlife, then you're going to have to go to places where it directly teaches about the afterlife. Where would that be? 1 Corinthians 15. "And if Christ be not risen, then we are perished." Right? That's it. Now, straight doctrine you'll get from places like that. Places where you're going to have layers of irony and quite complex irony in places are right here. And you can see that this is easily mixed up because of what Christian people have done, for example, with the lost son. You know, that kind of teaching. You can see how easily this can be mixed up. Well, this is a good example. Okay, well, next time, what I want to do is move further into this whole teaching of man, his nature and destiny, and hopefully this will bring light to you and some help in understanding what's going to happen to us at death. And I see nothing that would undermine what I've already taught and shown, that when you die you will go unconscious, you will know nothing, and then you will be resurrected. You will breathe out. You know nothing. Then you breathe in at the resurrection. And that's how your life will continue
And if you think that you're going to be waiting around for thousands of years and somehow you're going to be conscious of thousands of years going by between your death and the resurrection, no, there's no reason in the wide world why that should be the case. Because for you, time has stopped. And the amount of time that goes by between your death and your resurrection would be that. You breathe out, you breathe in. That's it. And you come up. And it'll be a joyful thing. Looking forward to it. Looking forward to see my sister when she comes up with her new body. And so I'm sure that you will think likewise of your saved loved ones and friends. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank Thee for this time. All that we've looked at and learned, we pray, Lord, we would understand more. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
His name is wonderful.
You've been listening to a lesson provided by Northside Bible Church. Our assembly is excited to bring you many studies to help the Christian grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, rightly divided. If you live in the greater Oklahoma City area, we welcome you to come and fellowship with us each Sunday. Sunday school begins at 10:15 and church service at 11. Otherwise, we hope you enjoy all the many audio lessons and Bible studies found on rightdivision.com. Questions regarding today's lesson or on any material on the website can be sent to our email address, which is questions@rightdivision.com. Or feel free to write us at Northside Bible Church, P.O. Box 20777, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73156. Thanks again for listening, and be sure and study your Bible today.